Let's all bow in prayer together. Let's all seek the Lord. Father in heaven, once again we come to the throne of heavenly grace. We thank thee today for thy Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and for the way of access that we have and possess through him. We come and we worship thee together, bowing down in thy holy presence again. Lord, we ask that on this occasion as we gather around the word, thou wilt draw near to us. We pray that the word will come to our hearts with much freshness and much clarity. We pray for help from thee. We ask, O God, that our souls would be stirred even as we consider the word. Lord, give us instruction and teaching. We pray that the scriptures of truth will mould and form us after thy will. O Lord, breathe on us, we pray. Remember this entire day. Remember the gatherings of the people of God in this house, and we think of the Sunday school at this moment and the gathering of our children. We pray that thou wilt bless them, bless our young people and all who teach them the things of God. We ask, Lord, that even now thou wilt draw very near and thou wilt give help even from heaven itself. So abide with us and breathe on us. We commend all to thee. Bless those who watch on in our webcast ministry. We pray that their hearts also will receive help and instruction through the word of God. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We turn to Hebrews 1 and we'll read a few verses together. Hebrews chapter 1. And the verse number 1. Hebrews 1 and the verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. I bid you welcome. And it's our prayer that the Lord will meet with us as we gather before him. We also welcome our webcast viewers, and we are glad to have you watching on wherever you might be. And we pray that the Lord's blessing will be upon us in this study. Now, we are dealing currently with the doctrine of Scripture, study on the Holy Scriptures themselves. We have covered some ground so far, laying the basis essentially for this study. We have come to see that the Bible is God's special and supernatural revelation of all things that are necessary to the spiritual good of his people. And the Word of God is called special revelation because it is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God were moved to write and to put down the Scriptures as God gave the words to them. And those Scriptures God has preserved for us in what we call the canon of the Word of God, the sacred canon of God's own Word. And the main thought that I want to come to today, eventually as we are given help by the Lord, is that the canon of Scripture is marked by sufficiency. And we want to talk first of all about this term, the canon of Scripture. And the word canon simply signifies a rule. It's not spelt the same way as the big cannon that you shoot with. It is, of course, a different word altogether. It sounds the same, but it only has one N in the middle. And when we talk about the canon of Scripture, as I say, the word means rule. And as applied to the Bible, it designates that the Bible or the Scriptures are a perfect rule of faith and practice. And that is an important point. We must think about that for a moment or two before we move on. You see, the we have our confession of faith, we have our catechisms, we have all these writings that are, of course, of great value to the Lord's work. But they are substandards. They are subservient to the Word of God, and that always must be kept in mind. Now, as a subscriber of the Confession of Faith, I certainly agree with what the Confession of Faith sets forth. But that is not to say that the Confession of Faith is infallible. It's not to say that it's without error. It's only the Bible, it's only the Word of God that is of that nature and that character. And this is what's really meant by the term the canon of Scripture. The rule is what the word means, the rule of Scripture. And we're talking about the idea of a straight line. When we think of this word canon, this word that means rule, when you use a ruler, as we call it, and we draw a line, well, if you hold it steady, the line's supposed to be straight. That's the idea in the word canon. It's a rule of faith and practice. God's word is that which rules our conscience, it rules our lives, it is the governing body of literature that alone dictates to us what we should believe and how we should live. And therefore we have this term, the sacred canon, with regard to God's word. Now in the canon of Scripture there are of course two sections. We're all familiar with them, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is made up of those books that were written under the old or the former dispensation or administration of the covenant of grace. Now I want just to emphasize that the word testament also means covenant. And indeed in the Scripture, in the New Testament, where you read of the New Testament in various places, or even the word testament on its own, the original word is the word that means covenant. And when you talk about the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and then the New Testament or the New Covenant, you have the two sections of Scripture, and they are divided into two parts simply because in one era of time, the covenant of grace, the covenant of salvation, was administered or dispensed under all of the ceremonial system that we see in the Old Testament. The sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple. That's what we mean by the ceremonial system. And God revealed the Old Testament within that framework, the old administration of the covenant. So this is the idea in the word covenant. It has to do with God's administration, or the old covenant, I mean, God's administration of the way of salvation under that framework of the ceremonial system. But then in the New Testament, which is made up of those books that were written after Christ's first advent, we have the new administration of the same covenant of grace. There only is one covenant of salvation or covenant of grace, and you have one way of administering it in the old era, another way of administering it in the new era. For Christ was through those types and shadows. After Christ, they're all abolished, and the New Testament therefore sets forth a new administration. Not a new covenant, but a new administration. Now, I can't take any more time to deal with that. We've covered that in the past, but just to refresh your minds with that particular fact of what the covenant is and what we mean by the old and new covenants. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3, we have the Apostle Paul use these terms. That is, old covenant and new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14 says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." The reading of the Old Testament. That's Genesis to Malachi. That's what he means. So here you have the Holy Spirit actually using the term the Old Testament. And we know that it refers to that body of literature that I've just mentioned from Genesis through to Malachi. And that therefore the term is a biblical term, it's a relevant term. And then verse 6 of this same chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, it says, "Who have made us able ministers of the New Testament," or the New Covenant. So you have the Old Covenant and you've got the New Covenant. You've got these terms used. The New Testament or the New Covenant as a term is used, of course, a lot in the New Testament books. and we find it in different places. But here you have the Apostle Paul use these terms, and he gives us a foundation for this distinction between the books of Scripture, that is, the Old and New Testament, as we call them, and all the books that comprise those two sections of the Bible. Now, these two terms, therefore, presuppose the fact of the covenant of grace, or God's way of salvation, and the terms, therefore, bring before us what I've already explained to you, that there are two administrations of that one covenant. So, we have, therefore, within the canon of Scripture, two sections. Then, we have another line of thought that needs to be considered, the compilation of Scripture. We have the canon of Scripture, but then the compilation of Scripture, how it was all put together. And that's an exhaustive study in its own right. And I don't have time, or I'm not taking time to go into all the depths of how the Bible was compiled. But there is the compilation of Scripture. The Scriptures, are, of course, comprise one volume. In our English translation, we have 66 books. They were written by different authors. They were written over a period of 1,500 years. But the authenticity and the genuineness of these books and the reception of them as being canonical, that is, belonging to the Word of God, is the result of the testimony of competent witnesses. You see, people ask the question, well, how do we know that Genesis or whatever belongs to Scripture? How can we be sure that it belongs to the Word of God? Or take a New Testament book and ask the same question. And that is a very valid question, but the answer is that there are competent witnesses. Now, you see, that's a rule that belongs to any body of writing. For example, you have men who are known in the world of literature. You have Shakespeare. You have Homer. Go right back to the philosophers, the writings of Homer or Horace or Aristotle or whoever. And their writings are still with us. But how do we know that Shakespeare wrote those things? Or Homer wrote his works or whatever? How do we know that? Well, the answer is that there was a testimony, or there is the testimony, of their contemporaries and their successors. There were men who lived in those days who referred to these other authors, these writers, and there's a great body, therefore, of testimony that Shakespeare did live, or Homer lived, or whoever. And therefore, their testimony is how we know that these are authentic writings. And that is a rule of literature. You just can't set that aside when you deal with any particular book that is an authentic book. We know it's authentic because somebody knew the author, or there was a group of witnesses who knew the author, and that's how we know that it's authentic. It's the testimony that comes from that day, that time. And you see, the same is true with regard to the Bible. The Bible is a body of literature. Now, it's different from all other literature. But at the same time, it is a body of literature. It's a body of writing. It is written by men. They lived at a certain time, and all of these things about them. We know that. In other words, God didn't drop the Bible out of heaven. I speak reverently. That's not how it happened. Men sat down and wrote this book. So the skeptic will come along and say, well, how do you know it's true? They're always asking that question. Well, they should ask the same thing about Shakespeare or Chaucer or anybody else who has written something that they're very happy to receive today. So why is it that they won't receive the fact that the Bible has competent witnesses as to its authenticity from the very times in which it was written? Simply because of their own belief, because they hate the Bible and they try to deride it, but that's another matter altogether. But what I'm simply saying is, dealing with the compilation of Scripture, the same literary method exists with regard to the Word of God. That is, there are witnesses from the eras in which these books were written. Now, take the Old Testament. The greatest witness, of course, is Christ himself. That's where the Bible believer would want to go immediately to see what our Lord Jesus had to say about this. So turn to Luke 24, verse 44. And I know that we've looked at these verses on various occasions, but they are important verses. And here we have the witness of Christ, Luke 24 and verse 44, where he speaks of the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and says it in these writings that are there. And as he stands before his disciples, there is witness to him. He's adopting the Jewish division of the Old Testament. And what the Lord does here is ratify in one sentence the canon of the Old Testament as it had been received and compiled by the Jews 400 years before the days of Christ in the time of Malachi. I mean, that's when all ended, the compilation of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is actually, in this sentence, ratifying the canon of the Old Testament. And therefore we have the eternal Son of God who stands before his disciples, and in his own words he is essentially saying, the Old Testament, as you men have it, is indeed the Word of God. That's what he's saying. He's ratifying the Old Testament canon as it had been received and compiled by the Jews and was closed, as I say, by the writing of Malachi 400 years before the days of our Lord. So we have that testimony. And for the Christian, that's very important. What does our Lord say about the Old Testament? What does he show us? We could go into more detail here. We could go into in the Gospels and see what the Lord said, and notice how many times he quotes from the Old Testament, and how many times he refers to some of the writers, and so on. All this testimony is very valuable. You see what I'm saying? It's a witness. It's a witness to the authenticity of the Old Testament. It comes from the lips of the Son of God himself. And that, for the believer, really ends it. We don't need any other witness, essentially. But there are other witnesses. There's this man called Josephus, who lived and who wrote extensively. And you will find that his testimony establishes the reality, the authenticity of the Old Testament canon. He numbers and he describes in his writings all of the books of the Old Testament. Refers to them all. And his testimony as a reliable Jewish historian. And that's the point. Josephus wasn't a fool. Josephus wasn't some kind of an immature person by any means when it came to writing or literature. Josephus was an outstanding historian in those times when he lived. And he is renowned for his writings. You have the works of Josephus. And Josephus' works are famous. He writes about so many things of that era, about the destruction of Jerusalem and all these things that took place. And in his writings, he mentions all the books of the Old Testament. He numbers them, as I have said, and he establishes that they are indeed authentic. In other words, his testimony leaves no room for dispute. Then you have what are called the early church fathers, the men who lived after the days of our Lord, the first few centuries in the New Testament era. And you will find that they have catalogues of the Old Testament books, full and complete, as you and I have those books in our English Bible today. And their testimony, the testimony of the early fathers, show that the Old Testament canon was or is identical with what we have today as they put down their catalogues of books. And then there is what's called the Septuagint. And these terms may be new to some of you, but please note them because they're valuable. Some skeptic comes up to you, well, maybe you'll be able to bamboozle him. Say to him, well, do you know what the Septuagint is? Well, what is it? The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made in 270 B.C. So it was long before the days of our Lord. And that translation of the Old Testament, that is from Hebrew into Greek, has in it the very same books as are at present in the Old Testament as we have it. If you had the Hebrew, and then of course we have the English, but if you had the Hebrew of the Old Testament, you would find that the very same books are in the Septuagint. You might say, well, sure, that's fine. That has to happen if they're going to translate these books. Well, they're going to translate what's there. But the point is, those were scholars also. Furthermore, they were under direction to make this translation by the custodians of the Old Testament, that is, the Jews. That means that they could only translate what they knew to be accepted by the Jews. They could not in any way seek to undermine it or destroy it or whatever. And therefore the Septuagint has this very strong testimony to the authenticity of the Old Testament canon. So these are all valuable witnesses. And it's just a sample of what we could set before you today with regard to how we know that the Old Testament as we have it is correct, it's authentic. The books that are there are all given by God. There's all this testimony, a vast, vast volume of testimony to the authenticity of the Word of or the Old Testament. The New Testament, a number of points need to just mention there about how the New Testament was compiled. Again, this is just a summarized thing. We can't take time to go into all the details. But the books that we have in the New Testament were received by the early church as being inspired. Now, again, if you take the New Testament itself, read Christ's writings, read Paul's writings, and even the other apostles, you will find that they refer to quite a number of the Old Testament books. And they're moved by the Holy Spirit to do that. And that's testimony that the Old Testament, of course, was inspired. But the point is that their own writings, the writings of the New Testament, were received by the early church as being inspired. You will find that numerous passages from the New Testament are quoted by the earliest Christian writers. You'll find again that catalogues of these books coincide with what we have today. And I'm talking about again from earliest times. There are catalogues of the New Testament canon in the writings of these men, which means that these books existed, that they were used, they were read, they were publicly read in Christian churches from those earliest centuries. And furthermore, as you read the writings of the fathers and other men in that era of time, you will discover that they were continually appealing to the New Testament as their standard of faith and life. Now, what I'm saying to you is, we have a body of testimony to do with the compilation of the Word of God or the canon of Scripture that is genuine, that is reliable, that is authentic. And therefore, in that way, we have testimony to the fact that what we have in our hands is the Word of God. Of course, in a sense, you know, the greatest testimony of all as regards experience is how the Holy Spirit applies the Word to your own heart. That's how you know it's the Word of God in that inward sense. If you felt the power of the Word and its saving influence and so on, well, there's a testimony that this is the Word of God. But I'm talking here about the outward testimony, and there's so much of it. But then there's the Apocrypha that I must mention. The Apocrypha. Because what I'm trying to get to, I might not get to it here, is the sufficiency of Scripture. But it's important just to mention these things. The canon of Scripture, the compilation of Scripture. Well, where does that leave the Apocrypha? You may have heard of the Apocrypha. It's comprised of a number of books. It's a collection, I'll put it this way, a collection of uninspired literature from time before Christ. These books, called the Apocrypha, were never, this is the point, they were never admitted into the list of canonical books by the church at any time until the Roman Catholic Church, at the time of the Council of Trent, at its fourth session in 1546, placed them on the same rank as the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments. That is the first time that any supposed Christian body, and of course we don't accept that, but they would claim to be Christian, and that's why I said supposed Christian body, actually said to the public at large, to their people, these books are to be accepted as being the Word of God. It was at the Council of Trent, and of course we can see the reason why in a moment or two. But the point is, they were rejected up to that point in time. They have been rejected by the Protestant churches ever since. That is the Apocrypha, the books of the Apocrypha, for the following reasons. Number one, the Apocrypha, the apocryphal books, were rejected by the Jews, who were the custodians of the Old Testament. Now remember that the Apocrypha, it was written before the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just say that at this point. The Apocrypha, the apocryphal books were written after Malachi and before Christ, in that era, that period of time. The Jews, who were the custodians of the Old Testament, rejected them completely. You see, those who wrote them try to pass them off as being inspired and as belonging to the Old Testament literature. But the Jews totally rejected them. And that's a very important point, because remember what Paul says in Romans? The Jews received the oracles of God. The Jews were the custodians of the Old Testament. The Jews rejected the Apocrypha. They defended the Old Testament with holy jealousy. And they never, ever acknowledged the apocryphal books to be of divine authority. And that speaks mightily. Shows the effort of Rome to be but a subtle work of the devil to have these books brought into the Bible for her own ends. But anyhow, we know that they're to be rejected because the Jews rejected them. A point about the time when they were written. I've mentioned they were written after the days of Malachi and before our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important because they were written, therefore, during a period when the spirit of prophecy in the Old Testament had ceased. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And when you study Malachi, you will find that Malachi has got a flavor to it, especially the last chapter, has a flavor to it that shows this is the close of Old Testament prophecy. And therefore, the spirit of prophecy ceased in the Old Testament era with the writing of the book of Malachi. The apocryphal books were written not in Hebrew but in Greek. And therefore, in that sense, they weren't regarded as having any value by the Jews. And they saw them as being uninspired, not to be received, and therefore not within the realm of what I call the spirit of prophecy. Third thing is, neither the Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles ever quoted from the Apocrypha. There's not one word in the New Testament from which it could be inferred that these books have got some authority. And that's an important thing. You're talking about a number of books here. I forget exactly what the number is, but 8 or 9 books. And not one word is quoted from them by our Lord. And you will find something very interesting in the New Testament. Paul. Now, this may strike you as strange, but it's true. Paul quotes from heathen writers. He does. But he doesn't quote from the Apocrypha. And I believe in that way God shows to us these apocryphal books are not to be accepted. That's a detail, but I think it's a very important detail. You might say, did Paul quote from heathen writers? Yes, he did. You read Titus chapter 1, where he refers to heathen poets saying certain things. And he's actually quoting from them. So one of those things about Scripture that's very interesting, but I can't stay with that. I'm just simply showing you that the Lord and the apostles never quoted from the apocryphal books. And you might say, well, they should have if they belong to the Old Testament. This is the point. Should they not have quoted from them at least once? But they don't. And then you see a third thing about the apocryphal books is this. They contain many items or statements or that are immoral, that are heretical, that are superstitious. Which means what? It means that they're in conflict with the Old Testament and the New Testament. Is God going to allow into his book writings, much of which are of this nature? That is, immoral, heretical, superstitious, nature and in flavor? No, he's certainly not. Is he going to allow into his book something that will conflict with what he's already said or is going to say later on in the New Testament? You can be dead sure he will not allow that. And you see, the reason why Rome pushed these books and still does to this very day is because here and there in them there is support for some of her heretical views like purgatory and so on. And that's the only reason why Rome has included them. Because she sees there supposedly this support for these heretical doctrines that she holds, and knowing Rome, she will therefore take whatever's available to try to bolster her position on these matters. So that's the reason. But the apocryphal books do not belong to the canon of Scripture. They're not part of the compilation of the Word of God, as we've been looking at here today, at all. And therefore we come to this point, the completeness of Scripture. So there's the canon of Scripture, there is the compilation of Scripture, and there is the completeness of Scripture. The true church has always taken the position that since God is no longer giving special revelation, and he isn't, then the canon of Scripture is complete. The Word of God is sufficient, in other words, for all matters of faith and practice. Again, our own confession of faith lays this down clearly in chapter 1, section 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So we have a statement that really underlines the completeness of Scripture. Therefore, the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's why I took you to Hebrews chapter 1 today, because here we have the biblical support for the sufficiency of the Word of God. Our Protestant forefathers drew their doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture right from the Word of God, such as we have here in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the New Testament is, of course, as we've been seeing, the final section of special revelation. And therefore, we would expect in the New Testament a clear presentation of the fact that the Bible's complete. And therefore, the Bible is sufficient. Now, that is seen, yes, in the New Testament. There's no doubt about that. It's seen in many places. And here's one of them. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. It says here, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers. Now, there's a time frame there. There's a window of time there. It says, time past. So we know that right here Paul is not talking about the New Testament in verse 1. He's talking about time past. He identifies it even more clearly. God spoke to the fathers. And the fathers are who? Well, Hebrews 11 tells you who they are. The Old Testament patriarchs. That's who the fathers are. But see, the book of Hebrews is one book. So he calls them the fathers here. Hebrews 11, he calls them the elders. You remember we're not going to turn to verse 4 of Hebrews 11. By which the elders received a good report or a good testimony. And then he starts to name the elders, Abel and right on through. So we know who the fathers are. They are the synonymous with the elders. And the word elder is simply used there in the sense of these old men of God of another era. And Paul is telling us here, there from Hebrews 1, verse 1, that in time past, God spoke to the fathers. Then he says something else very important here. By the prophets. When you see that language in this context, you know right away he's talking about the Old Testament prophets as we know them. And therefore, in verse 1 here, he's talking about the Old Testament. Then, in verse 2, in the first statement, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In that part of verse 2, in fact, part of this whole sentence that runs right down to verse 4, but in those words, at the beginning of verse 2, as we have verses, you have the New Testament. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So that's one thing. The Old and New Testaments are in view here in these words. Second thing is, there's a contrast presented between the Old and New Testaments. And as we think carefully about what we have here, we will see this. There's a contrast here. The Old Testament was given over a lengthy period of time. It says here in verse 1 again, at sundry times and in divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers. Yes, there's the time past, there's the whole era. But it's broken up into sections because it says at sundry times, at different times in other words. At different times during that one era. We know from Genesis to Malachi, God spoke. So the Old Testament was given over a lengthy period. And that's borne testimony by how the Old Testament is found. You have a Moses who lived here, and you've got a Malachi who lived here, and all these other men in between. And there are hundreds of years involved. But when you come to the New Testament, you're only one generation. It says here, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The New Testament was given in one generation, whereas the Old Testament was given in a series of generations. That's also taught here. So the Old Testament, therefore, was delivered progressively by many messengers, or many men, it says, the prophets here. But New Testament truth is essentially given through one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but what about the apostles? Well, the point is, God says here, first of all, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So that means there's only one person involved in the New Testament being given. And the apostolic contribution is explained this way. The apostles were apostles of our Lord in that they were simply concluding what he had started. What he had given in his own ministry. As he spoke on this earth as the eternal Son of God and gave this New Testament revelation, the apostles carried this on. I'll turn you quickly. I'm going to have to stop and I'm going to get through this all now, but turn quickly in closing here to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And notice what it says. The first words of the book of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What does that mean? It means that when Christ came, there was a new beginning. There was the commencement of the giving of revelation, the beginning of the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean for the first time, but it means, as far as the New Testament is concerned, when Christ appeared, New Testament revelation commences with Christ. It's centered in Christ. It's all about Christ. The words Christ comes now as the one who's the fulfillment of the old. Remember the old administration, the types, the shadows, the ceremonies, so on. It's all now going to be fulfilled in Christ and by Christ and even abolished by Christ as the New Testament revelation is now being given through our Lord. And you see, when the apostles came, what they simply did was conclude what the Lord had started. And within a generation, that is with John the Apostle, within a generation, the New Testament was complete with the writing of the book of Revelation. The New Testament was complete, and therefore, these are facts that form the very basis of the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture. God's word is sufficient because God's word is complete and nothing more is being given. But we must leave it there today. There's plenty there for us to digest and dwell on. And I trust the Lord will help us as we deal with these things and come back to them again in His will next week. So may the Lord bless His truth. Can we bow in prayer and let's seek the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank Thee once again for Thy word which we have been considering. We bless Thee for the scriptures of truth that we have in our possession. O Lord, what a privileged people we are to have the Word of God. O Lord, how great Thou art. In the light of what we see here about the giving of the Word and the rule of faith and practice that You have given to Your church. O Lord, we praise Thee for this great and glorious treasure. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to treasure it. Lord, give us a love for Thy Word. Give us a deeper interest in Thy Word. Give us a clear understanding of it. Open it up to us, Lord, and lead us into its riches and its treasures day by day. And so bless us now and continue with us in the house of God. And may Thy presence be known among us. And we shall give Thee all the praise and glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.